Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. We're glad you're here this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Luke this morning. I have a question for you this morning. Think of someone, or can you think of someone who is just bold for Jesus Christ? Hopefully all of us have somebody that comes to mind. I, of course, have one. I've talked about him before, a man named Chuck DeClean, who was one of my teachers in Bible college. One of those guys that would talk to anybody, but always about Jesus. He could turn any conversation into spiritual things. And so again, as Travis mentioned, our study on Wednesday nights, this is something that's been in our heads, in my head, your head, hopefully. And we watch guys like Ray Comfort as they approach just people on the street and they start talking with them. And they begin to teach them the scripture. They begin to show them their sin. They begin to show them the penalty of their sin. And it's enviable. You know, sometimes we look at that and we say, well, what gives them such boldness? What gives them this kind of just, I don't care what they think. I don't care what they're going to say. I have to tell them this message. And I think we're going to see that this morning as we look again at John the Baptist. And last week he was proclaiming repentance. You have to repent and turn to the Lord. And this week he kind of explains, or he calls out a couple different groups as we work through this passage. And so I want you to be thinking about that in the back of your mind as we go through this, whether it's a person that you can think of, or maybe the guys, again, like Ray Comfort and those guys who just have that ability. But by the end, my hope is that we can see what gives them that great boldness, what gives them that great strength when it comes to sharing about God. So, honestly, this week, I was discouraged on Monday morning. Actually, I'll be, I guess, a little vulnerable with you. Oftentimes, Sunday after church, I feel the most discouraged as I do any other times of the week, and I don't say that for sympathy, but there's just something after the big buildup and all the week of study, and then you present it, and then there's just kind of this, I don't know, Travis, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. But Monday, I was discouraged, and I'm sure my wife knew that. She's the brunt of it, but as I began to study this passage, and you see behind me the theme of this all is to be bold. As I began to look at John the Baptist, I thought, man, this guy is encouraging. There's so much boldness in his story and the way that he approached people in his short life, really, his short ministry. But there's just such encouragement in that. And so I was doing a funeral yesterday for a person who I didn't really know. Actually, I'm related to him, but no evidence in their life and the things that I was told of a faith, and so that was another thing that was kind of daunting before me. And so as I thought about how am I going to do this, how do I approach a funeral like this, again, this just gave me great boldness as John goes before these people, as we'll see this morning, and just calls it like it is. And so I hope that you can feel that this morning as we go through it. This was a great encouragement to me. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at Luke 3, 7 through 9, and then we're going to jump down and go at 18, 19, and 20, because I think they fit together nicely in just this idea of John's boldness. So if you want to stand with me, try to follow along. Again, we're going 7 through 9, and then we'll jump down afterwards. So Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, says this: So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Skip ahead to verse 18. It says this: So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them. He locked John up in prison. Let's pray. Father, this morning again, just thank you for your word and how you know exactly what we need, how you come alongside to encourage and to give us boldness. God, I pray as we look at John this morning, at this short ministry, this moment in time where he was declaring the coming kingdom, where he was pointing to you, that would give us great boldness, because we have the same things, the same tools, the same instruments in our hands as John did back then. So God, give us boldness through this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So picking up again from last week, if you want to flip over to John chapter 1, again, we see what was going on, this group of people wondering, who is this man? In John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, we read just that. I mean, let's read it. John chapter 1, verse 19 says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" That was the question last week, right? So they send out this delegation, go find out who this guy is. "And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?'" And then he says what we read last week. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So they're still trying to figure out who this guy is. He preached, he told them last week they needed to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And now he turns to the crowd, really, is what Luke tells us. And he explains to them some things about repentance that are very helpful for us who have not yet repented, or who maybe have repented superficially or shallowly. But they're also instructing us who are preaching the gospel how to go about doing that with boldness. There does arise a question in Matthew 3:7, the same passage. It says, "But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So some people question, who is he actually addressing? It seems that he saw this group and kind of addressed to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he was speaking to the crowd at large, as Luke tells us. The Pharisees and Sadducees had come out, and no doubt they had many followers and people who were coming with them just to see what was going to happen, what was going on with this guy, who was he? And John has sharp words for them right away, before we actually get into it, but he calls them a brood of vipers. And so, I mean, it's not too hard to understand. Satan is called the serpent, right? The serpent of old. He's the liar, the one who deceives. And so he's saying, just as Jesus did in John chapter 8, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." So in calling them this brood of vipers, he's associating them with Satan himself, which was an accurate association. In Togo, we had one of the most frequent things that people to visit the hospital were snake bites, apart from malaria and other things. But in our region, the carpet viper was the most prevalent. They called it an Aedes, but it's a carpet viper, and it's a small snake. And it camouflages in, like you would assume, with kind of the surroundings. It looks like sand, and so it camouflages in. And of course, it was during planting season or harvest that most people would come in, because they'd been working in the bushes or whatever they plant. You know, they do everything by hand, tilling, planting, harvesting, all of that's done by hand. We did have one guy who got one on the behind when he was going to the bathroom at night as well. But always interesting things going on there. But that's the idea, and this viper was deadly if you didn't get the antivenom, and so thankfully there is such a thing as antivenom, but we oftentimes struggle to get enough of it to help cure the people who were bitten by him. But we see that the deadliness of the Pharisees, the deadliness of their hypocritical thinking and their false thoughts about who they were and all of those things. So we have two groups, I think, that John is addressing, two groups of the lost. And the first one is those who have falsely repented. Those are people who are self-seeking. They come and they look for repentance to avoid something. They look to repentance to avoid, as he said, the wrath to come. But their hearts were not genuine. There was no fruit, as John explains to them. They were looking for the reward of repentance without turning from their sins. This wouldn't have been uncommon for the Jewish people of that time. They had become so fixated on external things and works and doing different things to earn their righteousness. And so adding John's baptism was just like adding another ceremony to their system, another good thing that they could do to be saved. But God despises this kind of ritualistic, hypocritical religion done for outward appearances. His concern is always the heart change, the heart motivation. Isaiah 29:13, we read this: "This people draws near with their words, and they honor me with their lips service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned and rote." God is not concerned with our tradition, but we do see a lot of that, just as in that day we see it in the church today. We do certain things thinking that we're earning some kind of favor with God. But John asked them, "Who warned you to flee from this wrath to come? Who told you that there was wrath coming, that you needed to repent, but you're refusing to do it properly?" I think we've probably all at some point in our lives been caught in something that was wrong, caught in a lie, caught in a sin, where we felt bad because we got caught, but we really didn't feel that repentance, right? It's the child that you say, "Go tell your brother you're sorry," and so they go say, "Sorry." Of course they're not sorry, right? But they're saying it because you told them to. But that's this kind of idea. Saying the words, going through the process, going through the motions without a heart change is worthless. MacArthur writes this. He's speaking about initial repentance of salvation, but he says this: "Repentance is not merely an intellectual change of mind about who Jesus Christ is, or a superficial remorse over the consequences of sin. It is, listen, a radical turning from sin to God, a repudiation of the old life, and a turning to God for salvation from the penalty and dominion of sin." So when you got saved, when you understood the gospel message, did you feel that kind of disgust for your sin, for your past life? I hope so, because that's part of it. But it also goes further than that, right? Because we know, as we said this morning, we continue to sin as much as we don't want to. Remember the wrestle that Paul had. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to, I do. We still wrestle with that. But speaking, again, MacArthur speaking of initial repentance, but we too have to continue to repent as believers. We continue to confess our sins and we turn from those things. Again, it can't be superficial. I can remember as a young Christian a certain sin that I would say, "God, if you're not okay with this, let me know." That's no repentance. I knew in my conscience, right, what was right and what was wrong. In Hebrews, it tells us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Listen to that. Those words as they come out, that it so easily grabs hold of us. It entangles us. But he says to lay that aside so that we can run with endurance this race that's set before us. The Christian life is a race. It's a process of glorifying God. That's what we're here to do. And he goes on to tell us how to do that. He says, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. One article that I read this week said rightly that genuine repentance has a beginning point in time, that's salvation, that's when we turn from our sins. But he goes on to say it never has an ending point in this life under the sun. We continue to sin and we have to continue to repent. A.W. Pink said something similar. He said, "The Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing." So if you become comfortable, complacent in your sin, then there's no longer growth going on. We need to continue to strive for godliness, confessing our sins. But they were concerned about the future wrath that was to come, and so they were coming superficially and confessing their sins. But John tells us that there was no fruit in it. There was no evidence of their sin. And this is another thing that we talk about often, and it goes hand in hand with that repentance. There has to be evidence of that. Otherwise, it's superficial. It's not working for salvation, but there should be works that come out of it. True repentance will always result in a change of behavior. One of the commentators, I wish I had written down who, I don't remember who it was, but he said something that I don't actually agree with. He said this, maybe not instantly, but inevitably and progressively. I think that it is instant. If you have recognized your sins and you're turning from that to Christ, there should be an instant change that happens in you. Maybe he could have better said, maybe not completely or perfectly, but it does happen in an instant. Of course, there's a continued growing, a continued understanding of what that sin is, and a continued repenting and turning from it, but it should happen instantly. When someone understands and they turn to Christ, there's a change. Paul in Acts 26, if you want to flip over there really quick, he's giving basically his testimony to Agrippa. And he's explaining how God had called him. He's talking about his experience on the road to Damascus when he saw the great light and Jesus spoke to him. Acts 26, towards the end of the middle, I guess, of the chapter. We're going to look at, well, we'll just look at 17 through 20. Actually, 16. So he's telling about this. He saw Jesus. He asked him, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus who you're persecuting." Starting in verse 16, but Jesus said to him, "Get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." So God's telling him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God. That's that whole process, turning away from evil to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And we're trying to get down to verse 20. He says he kept on declaring it in Damascus first, also in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, and here it is, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. There's always works that comes out of that process. Again, don't confuse it. It doesn't mean that we're working for the salvation, but the works show that we have been saved. So John's telling them, it's evident that you have falsely repented. There's no fruit in it. You're trying to flee from the wrath to come. The other group that he's addressing, I think, here is those who have no repentance. And again, it's based in self, in the self, this time in self-righteousness. They didn't see any need for their repentance, right? We understand that about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought they had kept all these rituals and laws and rules, that they were good. And again, as we go through this study on Wednesday night, so many people, I would say 95% of the people that they talk to on the street will say, "Oh yeah, I'm a good person." You can explain their sin to them. You can get all the way through that and say, you show them that they're a sinner. Show them that there's wrath for that. And then you come back and say, "So according to the Ten Commandments, where will you go when you die?" And they'll say, "Heaven." It's an ignorance. It's a self-righteousness. I'm okay. I'm doing fine. I'm not as bad as the next guy. The Pharisees were king of this kind of mindset. Let me read this. It says, "The repentance associated with John's baptism also kept the self-righteous out of the waters. They did not see themselves as sinners, so they wouldn't even go into the waters with John to be baptized because they didn't see the need for it." Again, John had that stern warning to them, though he called them a brood of vipers. This piece here also goes on to say that the people of that day did not speak to leaders in that manner. We see just the boldness of John. It was because of his faith, because of this message that he had, he was able to just call them out. He was fearless in the face of this opposition. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote in Proverbs 29, "Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." Let me read that again. "Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." That is these people, the stiff-necked ones, the ones who see themselves as righteous, and even when they're told and told over and over again of their sin, of what they need to do to repent of it, they refuse to. But there's a destruction that is coming for them, but we'll get to that in a moment. Flip again to Romans chapter 2. I want to look at a passage there as well. Romans chapter 2. This is also speaking of those stiff-necked ones, the ones who are stubborn and unrepentant. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. We're going to begin in verse 5 through 11. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Again, don't read into that works for salvation. This is the display of their salvation. It goes on, verse 8, to say, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." And we'll keep going. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first, also for the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." So again, we see the stiff-necked people, the people, and we face them every day in the world, right? They don't see their need for salvation. In fact, I believe this is who Jesus was speaking to in Luke chapter 5 when he said, and you know this passage, he said he had not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I don't know if you've ever thought about that passage and thought, is he actually saying that the Pharisees and those people were righteous? Well, not according to God's standard, but they were self-righteous. They thought they had no need for a Savior, and so he did not come to call those people. In fact, they have to leave that category of self-righteous and turn to the group of the sinners who recognize their sin before they can be saved. We understand that, right? If you are self-righteous, relying on yourself, you will not come to the understanding of salvation. But I do want to give just a word of encouragement to us as the soul winners, to us as we are out trying to share our faith. We can't change the minds of people. It's not our job to do so. We can present the facts, we can present the message, but that's why we pray also, right? That's why we ask God, would you please draw this person? Would you please help them to see their sin? Would you please save them? It's not our job to save them. It's not our job to change their mind. God does that. But we are called to be faithful in presenting the message. So there's a couple things that come out of these two groups. It leads to, first of all, false hope. I think that's very clear. There's a hope in the first group, in a repentance that was superficial, that was untrue because there was no heart change. There's a false hope in the second group because they're thinking of themselves. Again, we're looking at this in the historical context of it, but we can see this around us everywhere in the world today. So many people who are caught up in their own self-righteousness, they don't want to see their sin for what it is. And maybe that's even some of us here this morning. That first group is the most scary one, right? I've talked about that recently, you know, as we look at the passage where there's people standing before Christ and he says, "I never knew you." So many people who have falsely come to this thing where they say a prayer, or they walk the aisle and they think, okay, now I'm good, but there was no true understanding, there was no heart change. The Jews had a self-righteousness, they also had a reliance on Abraham, we saw that in the passage. Their lineage was going to save them. They were the children of God, right? They were the chosen people. How could God reject them? I love what John says to him. that means nothing. If God wanted to call these rocks into existence and bring forth children of Abraham from the rocks, God could do that. Stop thinking that your heritage is going to save you. Stop thinking, I grew up in a Christian family and I went to church a lot, so I'm probably good. It doesn't work that way. So there's all of this false hope in these different things. And again, as I think through the church in the world today, especially in America, there's so much superficiality that goes on. And it leads to what we see. It leads to bad doctrine. It leads to false gospels. It leads to all of these different things. And we talk about the Word of Faith movement, and we talk about the prosperity gospel, but it's much trickier than that. Again, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, that first book that I had some of you read talks about how this same lingo mixes into our sharing of the gospel. I'm sure many of you have heard or maybe even said, God has a wonderful plan for your life, right? And then we look at the biblical characters, we look at Paul, we look at Jesus himself and think, wow, what a wonderful plan. I hope that I get to be stoned and left for dead. I hope that I get to be whipped 40 minus 1 and all of these different things. That's God's wonderful plan for your life, and that's why that gospel is false and why it doesn't work. People will try on Jesus, as we read earlier. They'll try it on. Maybe this will help me out. Maybe this will work. And when it doesn't, they quickly turn from the gospel. They quickly turn from God. I think this is a huge issue in the church today. In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes this, the church's integrity problem is in this misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. He goes on to say, it's revival without repentance. I think we have seen that often. And so the word to us who are true believers is that we have to be very cautious in how we present the gospel. That's why what we're going through on Wednesday nights is so clear. You explain to them, to people, their sin. And we should have all gone through this same process, understanding, man, I have transgressed a holy God. And that transgression earns me something, and that what it earns me is hell. We're going to get to that in a moment. But God has made a way to save us from that. There's another quote that I came across this week. It's from a guy named Adam Page, and he says this, only in the U.S. could a massive group of people never read the Bible, never pray, barely attend church if ever, rarely care to evangelize, yet still be 100% convinced that they will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, come judgment day, simply because they walked an aisle or repeated a prayer. Now, I want to be cautious in this because there are people here who were saved in that kind of a setting. And so to that, I'm not saying that nobody's ever saved by walking an aisle or praying a prayer. But if it's separated from a heart understanding, if it's separated from repentance and true faith, then it is worthless. So again, don't hear me saying that there's no way you're saved because you went down the aisle and confessed Christ. Again, it always comes back to our heart understanding. It comes back to, have we truly repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the bottom line is that there's thousands, maybe millions of people in the world who have gone down, followed the crowd maybe, felt the emotion and energy of what was going on, and said the prayer, and now they're told, you're good, you're saved, now just go live how you were, just keep doing whatever you were doing. That isn't true Christianity. Again, it changes us. We have to live for the God of this book if we have understood it. Why? Because there's judgment and wrath coming. And it's kind of a short little word that John says here. It's actually almost identical to something that Jesus said as well, but he says, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says that the axe is already at the root of the tree. It's there. That's the imminence of it. The axe is ready to swing and to chop the tree down. He says, and he's talking, of course, about these people who have not repented, people who have superficially repented. They are going to be chopped down and thrown into judgment. Thrown into the fire, actually, is what it says. Jesus, again, says the same thing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he goes on to say, so then, you will know them by their fruits. I think that's important because we hear people often say, well, you can't judge them. You don't know if they're saved or not. And to that I say, no, we don't. God knows. But he has given us discernment to say, you're claiming one thing, but you're living another way. So I'm not sure that that lines up. So again, as soul winners, as people who want to lead people to Christ, then we return again to the law and show them where they have fallen short, where they have sinned. But what about hell? Churches don't like to talk about hell today, right? It's not, that doesn't draw the crowd in. That doesn't encourage people. Do you know that Jesus preached way more about hell than he did about heaven? Sometimes people say, you know, it's not a proper motivation to come to Christ to try because you want to avoid the judgment, and I don't think that that's true. Why would Jesus have spoke so often about hell and so descriptively? Listen to some of the things that he said. Hell is described as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's called the outer darkness, the furnace of fire. He warned his hearers that in that place, speaking of hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself being thrown out. In hell, the lost will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's an awful place. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't think there's anybody here that wants to go to that kind of a place that would say, I desire to go to that. But again, not to overuse the Wednesday night example, but there are people in those videos who, when they work all the way through that and you tell them of hell, they will say, I'm okay with going there. I'm sure you've heard people before say, yeah, I'll be there with all my buddies. It will be a great party. We're going to hang out. It's an awful place. They will be tormented day and night forever. It is not a place of hanging out with your friends. That's a horrible misunderstanding of what hell is. And we need to be very clear in our presentation of the gospel to explain to people that there is a coming judgment that will last for eternity. The axe is already at the root of the tree. It's coming. It's imminent. It's going to happen. And those who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus will be thrown into hell. There's your encouragement for the day. But it is it not? It is encouraging. If you understand what God has done, if you understand why John was so bold in his preaching, and this is what we're trying to get to, he was bold because this message was not his. We read that early on, didn't we? This message was given to him by God. It said, the word of the Lord came to John, and just as John, this message is not ours. It's not ours to manipulate and twist and make palatable for the world. And it's not ours to worry about if the world rejects it. We're here to present it, to give it to the world. John was so faithful to the message. He was faithful no matter what audience. That's what gave me boldness this week. That's what encouraged my heart this week. You look at him addressing the spiritual leaders, calling them out, calling them onto the rug, saying, you are a bunch of vipers. You're trying to devour and destroy these people that God wants to save. But then as we read, we went on to verses 18 and through 20. Look at his boldness here. This isn't even to a Jewish believer person. It said, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch, this is the governing official, when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things that he did. So he's calling out unbelievers, and I think sometimes we look at unbelievers and we say, well, sinners are going to do sinful things, and that's true. But isn't that kind of a excusing of sin? Isn't that kind of saying, well, it's, what do you expect? It's not going to happen. But that's not what John did. He called the Roman official out, and it cost him, actually. That's the next point. He didn't care what the audience was. He was faithful, and he didn't care what the cost was. He was faithful. When he called Herod out, he locked him up in prison, and eventually, as we know, that cost him his own life. No doubt for John, he was able to say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. John Owens once said, a dungeon with Christ is a throne, and a throne without Christ is a hell. We can't be concerned about the people rejecting us. We can't be concerned of who the audience is. If you were put in front of the President of the United States, would you tell him about Jesus? It's kind of an interesting thing to think through. You know, we get so nervous and tense around these great people or these people of influence. But we still have the same message that we're called to give out, and they still need to hear it. So this morning, my overflow to you, what I got from this week was just a great boldness, looking at the life of John. Just thinking through again, we have this very same message. In fact, we have it much clearer than he had it at that point. And that's what gives us our incredible boldness. It's not my message to share, it's God's message that he's called me to share. I have the power of the living God, the Spirit, the very Spirit of the living God within me that gives me boldness, that gives me words to speak, that helps me in my weakness. And I have the availability of God in heaven to pray to. And that's one of the things I love about when they're talking about in the Wednesday night study, the fear of sharing with study, just that great fear that grips us. We use that to our advantage because it drives us to our knees. We say, God, I can't do this, but you can through me. When I am weak, then he is strong. We're going to close before we go to communion in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to go there. This is just a great passage that kind of talks of a lot of these same things that are going on. We see the faithfulness of the believers. We see the unity of the body of Christ. We see the patience of believers as they're attacked by people who are against the message. But then we also see them proclaiming the message and praying that God would save those who have not understood the gospel. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verses 22 through 26. It says this, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. That's repentance, right? Pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who are called, with those who called on the Lord from a pure heart. So we're repenting and we're doing this together with the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's part of this. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. So that's unity in the body. We're refusing these silly speculations and quarrels and things that happen. Verse 24 again, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to preach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's the sharing the gospel message. We teach God's message, God's word to those who are in opposition. And why? If perhaps God may grant to them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What a great passage. So I pray, my hope, my desire is that looking at John's life gives you the boldness that it allowed me this week. And the thing is that we share this stuff, we preach these messages, and then it's so easy to go out, and I'm no different than you, to go out the next day and forget it, to leave from here and become discouraged. But we have such an incredible God who's given us such a wonderful message to share. How can we be discouraged in that? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for John, just his example to us. And just so in depth, so marvelous how you predicted that he would come. You told us he would come. You brought him into the world to proclaim repentance, this message that was foreign to the people of the time. And God, we can't help but see that this same message is foreign to many in our world today, maybe to even some sitting in this church this morning. God, would you convict our hearts of the sin that is there? Would you show us our need to turn from those sins, our need for a Savior, to avoid the wrath that is to come, to make us righteous in your eyes through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which we're going to celebrate now, we're going to remember as we partake in communion. God, I just pray that you would continue to give us great boldness as a church. Give us great boldness as we seek to share the message. Nothing more than that. God, we would love to see people coming to know you. We would love to see disciples being made. But God, we know that our faithfulness is just to sharing the message, that you do the rest and you bring the harvest. And so we rely on that. God, thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.